following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Well, we are going to be in the book of Jude tonight. If you don't know where that is, go to Revelation and turn one book backwards. If you don't know where Revelation is, it's the last book of the Bible. So go to the last book of the Bible and then turn back one book. And there's Jude, and it's about a page and a half, so it's easy to miss. Why are we studying the book of Jude? It's this little tiny letter in the New Testament, next to 3 John. I believe it's the shortest letter we have. Oh, 2 John's shorter, but it's real short. And when's the last time you heard of someone teaching through Jude? Actually, in the last 5 years or so, it's become more common, and that has been for a very good reason. It's been observed very obviously that the book of Jude and the content that's in it has become very necessary for us to be thinking about and to be learning about and learning how to apply to our Christian living. So why are we studying the book of Jude? Let me answer that question by telling you why Jude wrote this little tiny letter. Some people call it even a tract or a mini sermon almost. So why did Jude write this letter? I'll answer that by giving you a hypothetical situation. Here's the hypothetical situation. Imagine yourself here. Suppose you have friends who are part of a church plant, say from Faith Bible Church. Hey, we this is pretty relevant, actually. Say they're going with Paul Funchess to our church plant that's going to be in Spokane Valley. Your friends are going to go to Trinity Church. The church plant gets off to a good start. They don't have a great building, necessarily. They don't have anything fancy. They don't have anything too snazzy going for them. But the people that are there are faithful believers. They love Jesus. Their lives reflect it. They're faithful evangelists, and they honor God's word. And this church plant is happening just 20 miles away or so from where you are. And suppose the word of the God is being faithfully preached, like we can expect it to be with Paul Funchess being the one planting that church. I suppose over the first few years, community outreach is happening, door-to-door evangelism is happening. People get saved, and others start attending the church out of curiosity and things like that. And let's say by year 3 of this church plant, they've gone from roughly 50 people to 150 people, something like that. And now here you are, your friends are at this church plant, it seems to be growing, it's been a few years. Here you are, 20 miles or so away from this church plant, and you come to learn through a work acquaintance or something, again, hypothetical situation, you come to learn through a work acquaintance that your coworker has a friend who goes to Trinity Church, goes to this new church plant that has just happened. Your coworker isn't a believer, so you're thinking, great, this is exciting. My coworker might get to hear the gospel from this friend who goes to this excellent church, this friend that he has. That's great. Maybe he'll hear the gospel. But over time, your coworker continues to bring up this friend who goes to Trinity Church a couple more times. We'll call him Tony, the friend that goes to Trinity Church. We'll say his name's Tony. Nobody hears Tony, right? So I'm not stepping on toes. His name's Tony. I don't know anyone named Tony, so if you do, I apologize. It does not apply to your Tony. Let's say his name is Tony. And the more your coworker brings up Tony and brings up things about him, the more you begin to wonder if Tony's going to the church you thought he was going to. Because as he talks about Tony, Tony doesn't seem to be the type of person that would go to such a great church. At least not one that would go to such a great church unnoticed. His beliefs don't seem to line up. And in other words, it seems, as Tony has talked about, that maybe he's not someone who's actually living for Jesus. So you, out of concern for Tony and out of concern for your friends at that church, you make a few phone calls. First, you call your friend who went from FBC to the new church plant and you ask him, hey, do you know this guy named Tony at your church? And maybe you call Paul Funchess himself and you ask him, hey, is there a guy named Tony? Do you know a guy named Tony at your church? And Paul says, yeah, I've met Tony a few times. He's talked to me at church once or twice. We actually went out to lunch once and he seems to be a generally nice guy. And yet, Paul and others who have met Tony, they've all observed something in common about him and the people he hangs out with. He has some strange ideas about some important doctrine, some important truths about the gospel. He has some strange ideas about grace and sin and other core doctrines. And he has some interesting things about Jesus that just don't seem to settle right with anyone. He's saying some interesting things. But no one's addressed it because there's not quite enough grounds yet to actually confront or address it. And so Paul tells you this, and you begin to wonder if your suspicion of Tony is warranted. Is he actually a follower of Christ? Is he at the right church? He is at the right church. It turns out he is at Paul's church. And as your coworker talks more about Tony and what he and Tony do when they hang out and the sort of thing Tony's into, he also tells you some of the things Tony has been talking about. He and Tony. Let's give your coworker a name. His name's Trevor. Is there a Trevor here? There's no Trevor. Trevor and Tony. Great. Trevor and Tony are talking. What are they talking about? Here's the kind of things that they're talking about, and this increases your concern. And again, just kind of setting the stage a little bit for what situation do we find Jude in as he's writing this letter? These are the kind of things Tony's talking about with Trevor. They talk about things like this, that, oh, the Bible is just a human book. The Bible's just a human book. It's just written by humans. Or at various points they say, well, I think the Apostle Paul was wrong about this or that. And that, I just think that the biblical author simply didn't understand things like sexuality like we do. We know more than they do. He says that he and Tony have talked about how, you know, the Bible really, it contains the word of God, but it's not necessarily the actual word of God. These kinds of things that communicate having a low view of God's word, and it raises alarm in your mind. And then he says some other things like, yeah, that part of scripture that the pastor talked about on Sunday, it didn't really resonate with me. Like, I'm not really feeling it. Other things like, you know, I thought things like homosexuality and abortion were sin until I met and befriended some gay people and people who had abortions. I just don't feel like we have a right understanding of what the Bible has to say about these things. It can't be sin. It's getting weighty. He talks about how he and Tony say, I just don't think God or Jesus would ever send someone to hell. That's not how I think about God when I think about the God I worship. I don't think about a God who would send people to hell. Things that communicate that they're more concerned and interested in relying on their feelings rather than the facts and the truths of God's word. Your concern is continually spiked. And still there are other things that Tony and Trevor have been talking about that are concerning you. Things that show that they believe some of the essentials of the gospel are up for reinterpretation, redefining. Yeah, on the one hand, they talk about hot button issues and moral issues, and they reinterpret those, but they also do that with essential doctrines of the faith, essential doctrines of the gospel. They adapt scripture to their sensibilities. They make scripture say what they want it to say. Things like this. They might say things like, the resurrection of Jesus doesn't have to be factual to be true. Interesting. Or again, the church's position on sexuality, and I keep bringing that up because it has a lot to do with Jude. The church's position on sexuality should only be applied to the people at the time that the Bible was written. But the trajectory of scripture teaches us to accept that all sexual expressions as they progress and change, that we need to accept all sexual expressions as they progress and change over time. These are the kinds of things they're saying that God's word teaches. And then they say things like this. Hell is the life. We live here as inauthentic persons. Now they're pulling in all kinds of terminology. Hell is the life we live here as inauthentic persons, meaning hell isn't eternal separation from God. It's not punishment from God. Hell is really just the sadness of not living out your fullest expression of who you are here in this life. That's real hell, not living out who you really could be in this life. And pretty soon you meet Tony himself eventually. You're talking with Tony at a hangout, and you strike up a conversation with him. And he begins to show that he's accepted all kinds of new definitions of who God is and the gospel and sin and Christian living. And he says things like, God would never punish sinners. God is love. God wouldn't do that. He might say things like, sure, the Bible's authoritative, but we've misunderstood the Bible for the last 2,000 years of church history. He might say things like, it's not our job to talk to anyone about sin. It's just our job to love them. Maybe this is what Tony and Trevor are talking about. And essentially, with all these things that they talk about, they're beginning to show what they really think about the authority of God and the sort of life God calls us to live. for those who are in Christ. They think that if we make Christianity appear to be relevant to modern Westerners, it's going to flourish. That's what's important. That's what's going to make Christianity successful. Become more acceptable to as much of the world as possible. Adapt. We're not going to reach people if we don't give them what they want. This is how they talk. And as they do this, they begin to show that what's most important to them isn't the salvation of souls. It's not the salvation of people. It's not the glory of God. That's not what's important to them. What's important to them are issues of social justice and American rights and world unity and self-actualization and allowing us to discover what our own truth can be if we just dig deep into who we really are. That's what they're concerned about. What's most important to them is that we can just all get along and never disagree with each other. Because disagreeing with one another is hating people, isn't it? That's how they talk. He believes the gospel is boiled down to simply doing good to your neighbor. And he believes that true holiness is humble ignorance that doesn't make too bold of truth claims or tell anyone else what they should believe. That's what holiness looks like, that you're okay with just letting things go. You're not pushy. The more flexible you are with the winds and seasons of the culture, the more you've come to understand what Jesus was all about. Jesus was all about adapting and accepting everyone. That's what Tony thinks. That's what Trevor thinks. That's what the gospel is to them. It's all about acceptance. They say people are basically good. Salvation isn't as necessary as we make it out to be. If people live loving lives and they promote the common good and are faithful to their truth, that's what God really wants. That's what God really wants. God doesn't require the death of Jesus for our sins. It would be unjust for God to punish Jesus for sins that we've committed. God just wouldn't do that. They might ask questions like, how could a life of 60 years be punished for all of eternity? That's not the God I worship. They would say, we don't need to preach the gospel. We just need to show love by bringing justice to the oppressed and provision to the needy. Maybe this is how Tony and Trevor talk. Tony's going to this church that your friends are at, that you know is a really solid church. Things aren't matching up. I would hope that if you met this guy, you learned what he was, and you learned that the church that he was attending was a church where people you cared for are, that you would call the pastor of that church. You would call your friends at that church, and you wouldn't do so out of anger or hatred. You would just call out of concern. Hey, you know that guy Tony we talked about a few months ago? He's been talking about some things that are really concerning to me. And I don't know exactly how to word it perfectly. I can't pinpoint what's exactly wrong with everything he's saying, but it just doesn't settle with my conscience. And a lot of what he's saying does not line up with what Scripture says. In fact, it contradicts it in a lot of ways. And I just wonder if you've talked to him at all. And maybe you could get to know what he believes a little bit more. I would hope that you would do something like that. Call your friends at the church. And if you wouldn't make a phone call like that, if you wouldn't reach out in that kind of a way, if it doesn't concern you when someone talks like that, I would be concerned for you. Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand the word of God? Do you understand what it says about Jesus Christ and sin and the Christian life and salvation and eternity and all of these things? That Jesus did die for sinners. The salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And there is truth. There is one truth. And it's revealed in God's word. Something like those things didn't concern you, I would be concerned for you. And you might be wondering, what's the big deal? What's the big deal with what they're saying? And if you are wondering that, let's keep listening, because that sort of situation is where we find Jude in the letter we're reading today. I'm going to read the entire letter to us because it's really short. And I'm going to emphasize what the most essential things are in it as we read. So get your Bible out or whatever you use to look at the scriptures. Maybe you have your phone or tablet or something. And there's a lot of confusing Old Testament references and things like that in this book. We're going to get to that in future weeks, how it all pours into this one major theme of contending for the faith. That's what Jude is all about. It's about contending for the faith. And these types of things that I just mentioned are similar to the types of things going on in the book of Jude. Jude is calling believers in the church and the region he's writing to contend for the faith. And he's warning them of the danger they're in of having the wool pulled over their eyes and by the people who will profess to preach a gospel that allows for them to indulge in the sensuality that they want to indulge in. That's what's going on in the region that Jude is writing to. A gospel that allows us to abuse the grace of God and indulge in our sensuality. And sensuality not just meaning sexual promiscuity. It does include that, obviously. But sensuality that simply permits us to do whatever our hearts feel is right, regardless of what divine authorities have revealed, namely Jesus Christ and God's word. Acting on our instincts, going with our gut, making our desires and feelings and preferences the master and lord of our life. That's the kind of sensuality Jude is writing about to guard against, to contend against. And what Jude does, and you're going to see this as we read it, he warns of judgment. He does. And as we go through Jude, we're going to see that's just a necessary part of the gospel to talk about, that God does judge sin because he's holy. He warns of the danger that these false Christians pose. He explains how their arguments and the legitimacy of their claims are like things in nature that we see just fall to pieces or fade after a short period of time or just cause chaos and destruction on the earth. But he also teaches us how to graciously contend for the faith with these people. Graciously contend for the faith with these people and love them and seek to rescue them. He uses rescue language. He doesn't use fighting language. Well, contending is fighting language, but he doesn't use violent language as he talks about how to reach these people and how to address what they teach. We are to rescue them and to deal graciously with them out of love. So let's read it. We're going to get a foretaste of what this series is going to be like in Jude. And then I'm just going to kind of give you a little bit more in-depth overview of where we're going with all this for the rest of our time. So let's read it. You can stand up if you want. You should stand up just so you don't fall asleep. However, as you read it, you're going to be like, I don't know if I could have fallen asleep. There's some interesting stuff in here. And we're going to get to it in future weeks. You'll see. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Saying that to the people he's writing to. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That's the issue here. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, the people he's warning about. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Is all this making sense? Thought so. These are hidden reefs. We're not covering all this tonight, believe me. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. These are metaphors. illustrations. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of the ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers. Listen to how practical he gets here. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. This is describing the false Christians and false teachers. But you must remember, beloved, the prediction of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." Here's what it looks like to contend. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, hating even sin and the idea of sin." This is wonderful. It tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then he says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." There is the letter of Jude. You can be seated. Now, I have yet to determine how many weeks we're going to spend in this, because at first I thought two, and then I thought maybe three, and I'm thinking like 19, but you see why now. No, it won't be 19, but really though, if I could, as I'm talking about the things that I brought up with our hypothetical situation, if I could, I would say that these ideologies and these philosophies and the sins that this Tony guy is dealing with, if I could say that they don't translate directly to the time of Jude, I would like to say that. But in reality, they do. In a lot of ways, they line up with one another. What was going on in Jude's time is very similar to what's going on in our time. I'm not stretching the application of this letter, which means Jude has something to say to each of us tonight and in the weeks that we'll be studying this book. And as we study this letter that Jude is writing to a community of believers that he has deep concern for, what we're going to see is that some have crept into that community. So imagine you're writing to this church in Spokane Valley, and you've recognized that certain people have entered into this community and they're influencing people in that church with false doctrine, and they're pulling them away to sinful and godless lives. Jude's writing most likely from Palestine, and he's writing to Jewish Christians who are surrounded by communities that are contradictory to the life of the gospel. And they're a stumbling block and a distraction for those people in that church there. They're surrounded by Gentile communities like Antioch and Alexandria and Syria and other Gentile coastal cities like Joppa and Caesarea. So this church is just surrounded by everything but Christianity, everything but the gospel, which is just about anywhere you go in the world now. Any church is going to be surrounded by every other thing the world has to offer. If we want to stick with the metaphor of Paul Funchess and Trinity Church, we could say that Jude is writing to this church somewhere in that coastal area, and he's saying, "Hey, I'm a friend of James." We see that at the beginning of the letter. "I'm a friend of James, the apostle who you all know. He just wrote to you a letter a couple years ago," saying that to this church. "You know James, Jesus' half-brother. I'm James's brother, and I'm that makes me Jesus' half-brother as well. So I'm writing to you, and I need to tell you that I have some concerns about some things that are coming into your church. This is why he's writing to this church. He's concerned that, what's coming in isn't what Jesus wanted. What's coming into this church, not because of Paul Funchess' teaching or because of whoever the pastor was at that church, the leader of that church at the time. It's because of people sneaking in. What's coming into this church isn't what Jesus wanted. And it's not what James wrote about to you either. And you need to know that this is what I'm hearing about. And I hope you notice. I hope you see this too. And if you do, great. Please deal with it. But in case not, I wanted to just let you know that there's people that need to be saved. In that scenario, maybe put yourself there. You're Jude. Paul Funchess is James and Jesus is Jesus. And Jude is calling a friend of James. He's concerned about the false Christians like Tony. And what's at stake is the glory of Jesus, a false gospel being promoted, and people like his friends at that church being led astray into condemnation. That's what's going on in the letter of Jude here. And here's something just to sum up the main thrust of Jude as far as what he's concerned about. Here's what we need to know. These false Christians are misleading. There's two reasons they're misleading. First one is because they pervert the grace of God. These false Christians are misleading because they pervert the grace of God in order to tailor truth to their desires. Verse 4 says so. It says this: "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality." So that's the first reason they're misleading. Hear that. They don't necessarily deny God's existence. They're not saying that. They don't deny that Jesus existed or that there were apostles or that there were miracles. They're not denying anything like that. What they do is they take what they do know and they distort it. They mutate it. They disassemble it or deconstruct it, if you will. And they rebuild things like the grace of God to mean what they want it to mean and apply it to them how they think it should be applied, not how God's word has revealed it to be true. Translate that today to today. I've listened to a podcast recently where the hosts literally say things like this. This is close to a quote. I'm just remembering it in my brain. I wrote it down. The host essentially says, "Look, God is a gracious God, isn't he? And when we doubt him, he's okay with that. He allows us to take what has always been taught to us and determine which parts of it we really believe or not. Is God so unloving that he wouldn't allow us to doubt even a little bit? Is that the God that we worship?" And I would respond, sure, sure. God will forgive the repentant doubter. God will forgive the repentant doubter, but God will not forgive the unrepentant distorter of truth. You can't distort God's truth. Grace isn't merely looking past our sin. If that's all it was, then we could get away with so many things. Grace isn't merely looking past our sin. Grace, as far as God is concerned, something had to be done so that grace could happen. So that grace could be applied to us. A payment had to still be carried out for our sin in Jesus Christ. And yes, even the sin of doubt was what put Jesus on the cross. Would you allow your faith, your lack of faith, your lack of understanding to lead to doubt and then lead to sin simply because you think God's grace is a get out of jail free card? Hear what Jude 10 says. This is what happens. Jude 10, he says, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." In other words, what we do not understand instinctively is God's word, the truth, because we need the Spirit to help us understand that. We need God's grace working through his word to help us understand that. What we do not understand instinctively, we blaspheme. That's what these people are doing. And instead, what we do understand instinctively, we act on that instead. And what do we understand instinctively apart from the grace of God? We understand sin. We understand serving ourselves. We understand loving ourselves more than we love God. That's what we act on. So whatever I don't understand about God's word, I'm just going to decide what it means, blaspheme it, move on, and act on what I do understand, which is just what I want to do and live my life and be my Lord and be my own savior and determine what my life is all about and define terms of existence instinctively. I'm going to act on my instincts. This is the danger that these false Christians pose, the permission of sensuality on the basis of grace. That's the danger. The permission of sensuality and sin on the basis of grace. So the first reason that these false Christians and false teachers are misleading is because they pervert the grace of God. The second reason is that they are misleading because they deny that Jesus is our master and our Lord. They deny that Jesus is our master and our Lord. Look at verse 4 again. We already saw that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, this is the big issue. They do this by what they say. They do this by how they live. They do this by how they treat God's word. In short, to put those two together, that they distort the grace of God and they reject Jesus as master and Lord, we could say that they are rebellious and they are immoral. But they're sneaky with it. They're sneaky with it. And I'll get more to that later. And that's a dangerous potion right there. Rebellious and immoral and sneaky. To which you might respond, wait a minute. A little rebellion, a little immorality, that doesn't mean I've completely rejected Jesus as Lord. Does it really mean that? That's taking it a bit too far, Jude, Jared. Is it? Is that taking it too far? It's not taking it too far when we hear the command that Jesus gives us to take up our cross daily and follow him. Follow him. Follow Jesus. Love God. Love his commandments. Love holiness. Follow Jesus. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. To which you may respond, well, I don't do too many major sins myself. I just don't think I should be the one to tell others the way that they want to live is wrong. To which I would respond, first, there's no such thing as a major and a minor sin. Every sin, every type of sin, put Jesus on the cross. And two, Romans 1:32 says this, even if you're not a major sinner and you'd rather just not tell other people how to live their life and you're just okay with them doing what they want to do, here's what Romans 1:32 says, though they know God's righteous decree, I'll say that again, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things, the list of sins you just listed in Romans, deserve to die, they do not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So maybe you don't do them, but you're okay with other people doing them. Romans 1:32 says that is worthy of the same condemnation. The condemnation we receive, whether we practice sin or approve those who practice it, is both temporal and eternal. Temporal, in that God gives us up to a debased mind, which is what it says earlier in Romans 1. God gives us up to a debased mind, one that is enslaved to our own foolish wisdom, our own foolishness. That's the temporal consequence. The eternal consequence is that we are those who are condemned to hell along with the rest. If you don't believe me, just read Romans 1 again, and you'll see the judgment on sin there. Nearly every possible type of sin is listed there, great or small, seemingly big and seemingly small. If you don't think that rebellion and immorality, even in the slightest, are indicators of denying Jesus as Lord and Master, every apostle would disagree with you, and so would Jesus Christ. So what was dangerous about the false Christians of Jude's time? What's dangerous about the false Christians and false teachers of our time, the false teachings? They don't keep to themselves. They want you to be like them. They want you to agree with them. And they're really good at talking about it. They want you to twist God's grace and they want you to think little of Jesus. And what's scary about it is that the way these things are taught in places like progressive churches and liberal theology, they're not taught as in opposition to God. They're not atheists. They're not claiming to not believe in God or hate God. So they're not taught like we're, yeah, come oppose God with us. They're sneaky, remember? They're not taught as rebellion and immorality, even though that's what they result in. Here's how they're taught. Here's how progressive Christianity and liberal theology and all these flaky, soupy, flimsy Bible teachers, here's how they're proposing it. They're taught as a better option. Here's a better option. Look what's going around us in the world. Look, here's a better option to deal with what's going on in the world around us. Let's change some things. They're taught as discovering something new. Something that's never been done before. Hey, have you guys thought of this? I don't think anyone's ever thought of this. Let's do things this way. Let's define things this way instead. They're taught as even a more loving way to give people what they really need. Of course, they redefined what people really need, and it's not salvation. They're taught as being liberating and life-giving. They're taught as freedom from this heavy-handed gospel you've always been taught. This is how these teachings are communicated. And Jude 4 says that this sort of teaching, it creeps in into churches. It creeps in into the Christian sphere, and it's unnoticed at first. It's hard to sniff out at first. But we need to remember what Jude says and what God's word says about the gospel Jesus proclaimed and the salvation he offers and what the life of taking up our cross means. We need to remember that it was once for all delivered to the saints. The gospel of Jesus Christ was once for all delivered to the saints. It says that in verse 3. Once for all. It was delivered and that was it. This is the gospel. This is God's truth. It was delivered once for all. It doesn't need to be changed after this. God's word. God's word tells us, here's who Jesus is. Period. Stop. God's word tells us, here's who I am. Here's who God is. Period. Stop. Nothing to add. It tells us, here's what sin is. Here's who you are. Here's how to have salvation. Period. Hard stop. Nothing to add. God's word reveals it crystal clear. And it tells us, here's the new life I've given you. If you are in Christ, here's what it looks like. Period. Hard stop. It doesn't change. It doesn't need to change. It's from God. An eternal God whose character and holiness is eternal and unchanging and unaffected by the changes of our time and unaffected by the culture and unaffected by good and evil. He's the beginning and he's the end. His word does not need to change. What he says stands forever. And if we try to change it, we make him out to be a liar. Our culture changes all the time. Every 5 years, something new is happening. Something really strange, usually. Great things, too, I admit. I love America. There's really awesome things about America. But our culture changes. Our ideas change because we are constantly living in a cycle of trial and error. Humans are constantly living in a cycle of trial and error. Namely, the trial of trying to see if we can do a good job ruling ourselves. That's the trial. See if we can do this. Assign a certain political figure. Change these laws and rules. Make money go this way and that way. Let's figure if we can rule ourselves well. That's the trial that we keep coming back to, and the error that we keep coming back to over and over and over is that we fail to rule ourselves well over and over and over, and yet that cycle repeats. Let's try to rule ourselves, fail. Let's try to rule ourselves, fail. What does that mean? We need a master. We need a Lord who is good, who is holy, who is loving, who is wise, and who is eternally all of those things. We need a Lord and a master. And Jude 4 says that that is Jesus Christ. And Jude 4 says that's who the false Christians and false teachers are rejecting. Jesus, the Son of God. Same story, new era. It's been happening since Jude's time, and it's been happening, some would say, every 500 years or so. There's this new giant shift. In fact, I, again, was listening to another podcast. I'm trying to get familiar with this teaching that's going on right now with progressive Christianity and liberal theology and whatnot. And I know it's nothing new, but it takes slightly different forms every generation or so. These contradictions to God's authority, this promotion of self-will over God's will, the sort of immoral living that all of this leads to, all of these things have been characteristic of those who oppose the gospel for ever since the time of Jesus Christ. Again, I was listening to a certain podcast, and I'm not going to tell you the name because I don't want you to go listen to it because it's so frustrating. It's really sad. These guys are so lost. They need Jesus. But you'll hear them talk about, and here's an argument they make. They pitch their idea of, let's say, deconstructing our Christianity and tear it down to the base and rebuild it with how you think it should be. It's essentially what deconstruction looks like. And that's an overgeneralization. But here's how they justify that. In one podcast, he argued, look, this happens every 500 years or so. There's these big movements that happen where Christianity is challenged, the Bible is challenged, and then something comes of it. There's a great debate to figure out what's really true, how things should really be defined, et cetera, et cetera. Every 500 years, this seems to happen. And they're not wrong. It does happen just about every 500 years. Look at the Reformation of 1517, the Great Schism of 1053, the Council of Chalcedon in 451, the Jerusalem Council of 48 AD. We're not the first one to think of trying new things, is what they say. And they act like that's proof that they're not crazy. They act like that's proof that they're not rebelling against God and his word. Because this is happening every 500 years. We're not being idiots here. That's kind of how they pitch it. But what they don't point out is that also every 500 years or so, heresy is reborn. Divisions and cults and false teachings are invented. And people try to find ways to redefine the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over. The gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints, as God's word tells us. And if this should show us anything, it's not that things like progressive Christianity and liberal theology are onto something good. No, it's that man is really good at making the same mistake over and over and over. And man loves to rely on himself instead of the God who created him. He loves to get the sin and the autonomy that he wants, or at least to try to, even if it means rejecting truth, inventing truth, rejecting faith. So yeah, they're kind of right. It is like clockwork, and here's how the clockwork looks in reality. Sinful desire leads to doubt of God's word. Doubt of God's word leads to distortion of the truth to justify my sin. Distorting the truth and justifying our sin leads to searing our conscience so that we can suppress the guilt that we feel. And searing our conscience leads to abandoning the faith. That's how it works, whether it's in mass or individually. Why? Because eventually the distorter and the rebel can no longer fake a two-faced life. That's just what it comes to eventually. Their conscience can no longer deny their rebellion. And yet, here's how it plays out, whether again in mass or individually. Here's how it plays out. In our foolishness, even at that point where we can no longer deny that we are rebelling, man will rarely say, yep, it's official. I'm not a Christian anymore. That's not usually how it goes. Instead, he'll turn the guns on other types of Christians and say, they're the wrong ones. I'm just a different type of Christian. I'm the right type of Christian. Me, over here, the right type, us, over here. You're probably thinking, Jared, you're doing the same thing. Like, yeah, but I'm sticking with the word of God. I'm studying the word of God. I'm sticking to the gospel. It's not me. It's God's word and it's his authority. How do I know that this happens? I'm not making this up. History books show it, sure. But I've seen it. I was at a high school reunion, a 10-year high school reunion, 2 weeks ago. Conversations with multiple of my friends, acquaintances, prove that this is what happens. They're just a different type of Christian. They're the right type, and Bible-believing, hard-nosed, faithful to God's word Christians, unflexible in the truth, they're the wrong type of Christian. That's what they think about me. I've seen that with dozens of friends and three of my unsaved brothers and their wives and their children who are going to be recipients of their beliefs as well. And if you're hearing all of this today, and you're thinking, yeah, but that's not me. I'll figure something else out. That's not how it's going to go for me. Or if you're thinking, I sort of know some people like that in my life, but I'm not sure they're quite there yet. I'm not sure I'm quite there yet. I would just say, are you on the slope at all? On the slippery slope? The only way to keep from sliding down the slippery slope is to get off and come back to Christ and come back to the Word of God. Come back to the gospel once for all delivered to the saints, revealed to us in God's Word. If you're on that slippery slope, you're no superhuman. It's not going to end differently for you. And we see, as we read through Jude, what that means for those who deny Christ, who give themselves over to immorality and sin and deny Jesus as master and deny Jesus as Lord. We saw how that ends. It doesn't end well. To deny our master, to deny the one who is the last Adam, the final Adam, who lived the perfect life that all of us fail to live regularly, daily. Man was created to bear God's image and to serve him faithfully and to enjoy him, by the way. Enjoy a relationship with God. If you don't know that about Christianity, I love my God. It's not painful to serve him. I love obeying Jesus Christ. I love talking about Jesus Christ. There is nothing painful about it. There's persecution, there's rejection, and there's people mad at me, things like that, and that's not fun. But Jesus did what was necessary to pay for the penalty of our sin. We failed to uphold the image of God, to reflect his glory and his character to the world around us, and to be those who make him known. We failed to do that. And Jesus, it was his food to do the will of the Lord, it says in God's word. He loved God faithfully. He was the Son of God, God come from heaven to live as a man in human flesh among sinners, and to be tried and tempted and hated for 30-something years, 33 years or so of his life, to resist temptation, resist the devil, resist the world, and obey his heavenly Father and be the final perfect sacrifice for our sins. That was Jesus. Why? 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous one died for the unrighteous to bring us back to God. That's the gospel. You can be brought back to your Creator who made you, who loves you. That's what Jesus accomplishes for you, the forgiveness of sins. And if grace meant that we can just go on with sinning and if it was really true that we don't need salvation for sin, then why did the sacrifice have to be perfect? Why did Jesus have to be absolutely holy? If we could just write off sin and say it's no offense to God, no big deal, his grace will cover it, apart from a perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, we have a wrong understanding of the holiness of God and the greatness of God, and we have a wrong understanding of our sin. Jude talks about this, and it gets seemingly grim. It does get grim at times. But what I want to point out as we close up is what it looks like to contend for the faith as Jude explains it. What it means to contend for the faith. Believe it or not, I had more to say that I'm skipping. But Jude 20 through 21, here's what it looks like to contend for the faith. This is what Jude is writing to his audience to tell them to do, to contend for the faith, to defend it. Jude 20 through 21 says, this is what it looks like to contend. At other parts, he says, remember God's word. Remember, this is what God has said and done. And here in 20 and 21, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep in a relationship with God. Keep faithful to trusting him and trusting his word and obeying him to enjoy a relationship with him. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's what contending looks like. And then the second thing that contending looks like is in verses 22 through 23. It says this, as far as it relates to us speaking to others. It again, have mercy on those who doubt. Are they opponents to the gospel? Yes. Are they an offense to God's holiness? Yes. But Christ saw the crowds when they were coming to him, thousands upon thousands, most of them not believing him, most of them just coming to get bread from him, not trusting him as Lord, not trusting him as Messiah. And it says that he had compassion on them. And the majority of our world, the majority of America needs us to have compassion on them and mercy. And what does that look like? But to continue to put Christ before them and put the gospel before them. This is what it looks like to contend for the faith. Verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And what that's saying is, yes, show mercy, interact with these people, talk to them, love them, but remember the danger of sin still. Remember to protect yourself as well. Love them, be involved with their lives, care for them, show them the love of Christ, but remember to protect your own soul as well. This is what it looks like to contend in a nutshell. I'm just trying to do what Jude was doing in his letter, I'm trying to help you contend. That's what the rest of the series is going to be like, talking about how to contend for the faith and why it's necessary. And once again, I was going to have us do something at the end of this, and I went long, and we're going to do that in future weeks instead. But whatever the case, whatever your background, wherever you're coming from tonight, if you have questions, talk to me, talk to anyone who brought you, talk, if you've been coming for a while and you still have questions, I'm not assuming that everyone who's been here before is a believer. If you still have questions and concerns about any of this, talk to me or anyone else around you. Hopefully you see, yes, I love God's word, but I love you guys too. And I'm not a mean guy. I just love Jesus and I want you to know Jesus. And I know that God loves you and he wants you to know him. So I'm approachable, I promise. And so is everybody else here. Real quick, if those who are on our volunteer staff for college ministry, if you could stand up, so just so people kind of know a few people that they could talk to if they wanted to. These are a few of our volunteer staff. There's a few others that had to leave early or that weren't able to come. This is a few of them. We got Anson, Travis, Jay, Mariah, Lily, Aaron, Anna, Hannah, back here. And you can talk to them. Let me pray. Jason, sit down. God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the boldness that Jude wrote with and the love that he wrote with as well. We see that he wanted to write to this church about the common salvation that they share, and instead he found it necessary to write about the danger that that church was in. God, sin is real and temptation is real, and so is salvation, and we are thankful for that. And I pray that you would bring salvation to students at these campuses that we get to minister to those in this room, to anyone that we interact with in our workplaces, in our families, in our neighborhoods. Keep us faithful to contend for the faith and make Christ known in all the spheres that you have us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.